All right. It is that awkward week in between New Year's. Advent is done. But it still feels a little Christmassy because everybody's still kind of on break and that. So what do we look at in the scriptures during this week? Well, Simeon and Anna came to mind. And so that's what we're looking at. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22 through verse 40. So Luke chapter 2, verse 22 through 40 this morning. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, you have promised, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. Touch our hearts, touch our minds. Give us wisdom, give us your presence. Help us to discern all that you would have for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Simeon and Anna, two people that kind of pop up in the scriptures and then disappear as quickly as they pop up. But of course not before they make their meaningful contribution and affirmation to who Jesus was or is. And all this happened, of course, as Mary and Joseph are just in the temple. They're kind of going about their business, doing what has to be done, right? Just getting things together. Getting their lives back in order after a crazy set of events. In this instance, they were there doing their consecration rites, the rites that needed to be fulfilled because Jesus is, of course, Mary's firstborn son. And the firstborn son, according to the law, was to be set aside for the Lord, set apart for the Lord. And in addition to that, they were there doing what Leviticus chapter 12 teaches us, Jewish women were to do to cleanse themselves after they had gone through childbirth. Now, of course, these are not rituals that we need to be concerned with today as Christians, but there's a point to why Luke, the gospel writer, is telling us that Joseph and Mary are there doing these in the temple. And this is what before we get to Simeon and Anna, I want to kind of dwell on this for just a moment because it's important for us to understand this. Understand what then Luke is trying to convey to us. So what is he trying to convey to us? I guess we need to ask then. Well, I've heard one of the easiest ways for people to immigrate into Canada, or at least it used to be this way, was for them to be sponsored by someone. Right? A current citizen of Canada could sponsor someone to come over and they would then be able to participate in the comings and goings, everyday life of what it meant to be a Canadian, right? They would be able to immigrate into the country much easier if they had a sponsor. Essentially, a sponsor is someone who's willing to sign an affidavit on the behalf of someone else, right? Someone who's a citizen, saying that they will care for this person, they will support them, they will help them as they immigrate into the country. You might sort of say that citizen clothes the person with their status in order for them to come to the country, to work, to participate in the everyday commerce of Canadian life, if you will. It's almost like one of those clubs that you might try and join where you have to go through initiation, right? And you can only be invited into that club by someone who's already a member. Sororities, fraternities are kind of notorious for this sort of thing. They would have somebody sponsor them and then they would be able to participate in the rites and the rituals to become a full-fledged member of the fraternity or sorority. In some ways, this is kind of a picture of what Jesus is doing for us as he partakes in and participates in the law of the Lord. He's fulfilling it. He's living under it, under the law, so that we don't have to. This is part of the sort of broad point of the incarnation, right? The first coming of Jesus Christ on this earth. It's this broad point that sometimes we gloss over, we don't think about because in reality there is a reason why Jesus came and lived this perfect, sinless life on earth. There's a whole point to it. Now, if you recall last week, I made this case that the law of the Lord is this perfect standard that we are called to live up to if we're going to live into God's presence, right? If we're going to live in God's presence, we have to follow the law to the T. The problem is that we can no longer do that. We can no longer live according to that standard in our sinful nature. None of us, I'm pretty sure none of us here, or all of us rather, would freely admit that we are not perfect. Jesus, however, can and did live this perfect life. This perfect life under the law, fulfilling it to the T. Amen. And even though he was tempted in every way, just as we are, he did not sin, as Hebrews 4 tells us. Amen. The reason why he came and lived that sinless, perfect life was to achieve a righteousness for us that we can neither earn, or quite frankly, that we neither deserve either. And so just as, as a citizen sponsors someone into the country and clothes them with their status, Jesus clothes us with his righteousness, making us perfect before God. This is kind of what you might call the, I don't know, left bracket of this whole process that Jesus enters in on, this process that he used to save us and to fulfill God's plan of redemption in this world. Now that being said, this sort of setting the stage, all of this began in an ordinary way, with an ordinary couple just minding their own business, trying to get things done, right? Trying to fulfill the requirements of their faith. I imagine they're walking through that very busy temple, of course, making these sacrifices, doing these things. It's probably kind of like what it's like for us to go to the mall during this crazy holiday season, and you see those bell ringers there, right? The Salvation Army workers ringing their bells. And even if you've given to them already once or twice during the season, you feel like this obligation to give to them anyways, right? And so you're thinking to yourself, I just want to get things done. And so you avert your eyes, and then you don't feel this sense of obligation where you might have to give. And so here, I think of Mary and Joseph kind of in this way, right? They're just trying to get things done. They're trying to give the sacrifices. They're trying to consecrate the baby. And Simeon shows up first. Simeon, of course, takes the child from Mary. And we all know how much first-time moms love their children to be held by strangers. But yet, Simeon takes the child and he says wonderful, amazing words as he praises God. In verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory for your people, Israel. There's something different about this stranger. Right? There's something different about Simeon. The Holy Spirit has been working in him and through him, and he had received this promise from God through the Holy Spirit. This promise that he would not die before he saw God's Messiah come. And so here he is in the temple courts, prompted once again by the Holy Spirit to go there, and this promise is finally fulfilled for him. And next, we see Anna. Anna comes up. Maybe it's because of all the commotion that's happening around Joseph and Mary, because of Simeon saying these beautiful words. And we're told that Anna is a prophet. And she approaches them. And she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. So here you have these two characters, these two probably prominent faces on the temple courts, saying these amazing words and probably creating quite a stir in the temple courts. One thing that I want us to see is that it's not insignificant that there are two of them. It's not insignificant that there are two witnesses affirming who Jesus is. See, as we go back into the law, into the Old Testament, we see that in order for things to be affirmed, they have to be affirmed by two or three witnesses. And here, these are not just any witnesses. These are Spirit-led, Spirit-inspired witnesses that together affirm the testimony and the point that Jesus is who he is. They affirm who he is, God's Messiah, God's ultimate person who will fulfill his plan of redemption. And not only do they affirm who Jesus is, they kind of give us a window into what is to come soon as well. They point to something that will happen for you, for me, for all of us today as we trust in Christ as well. They point to a Spirit-led inspiration that each and every one of us receive as we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. The Apostle Paul points to this in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 16. He speaks of this sort of affirmation, the Spirit-ledness, if you will. He says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." See, just as the Spirit, through Anna and through Simeon, affirmed who Jesus was, the Spirit affirms who we are as the children of God as well. And in Christ, we are affirmed as God's children as the Spirit works in us and through us. And not only are we affirmed, but the Spirit empowers us and strengthens us even here, even now, today, so that we can become more and more Christ-like, more and more like Jesus every day.
Amen.
Now the question kind of becomes, what does this look like for us in everyday life? Now of course, the response to that question is different for each and every one of us. But I can say for sure that it should look a bit for each of us like a war inside of us. And at times, quite frankly, conflict with those around us. Simeon points to this in verse 34 when he speaks directly to Mary. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that will be spoken against so that the hearts of many will be revealed." In other words, Jesus is going to be a polarizing force, a polarizing person for many. And through that polarization, many people's hearts will be revealed. When we spin that forward and what that looks for us today, quite frankly, it may be conflict, difficulty as we make our way in this world. Because we have to wrestle with the question, will you succumb to the pressures of the world around you, right? The culture around us? Or will we put our relationship with Christ as priority? Maybe it means that you have to stop taking deals under the table so that you avoid the tax man. Even if it causes your coworkers who still do this to become suspicious of you. Maybe you have to re-examine where you spend your money, where you give your money, because some of the people or companies that you support don't support causes that you agree with. Maybe it's like spinning forward to a night like Tuesday, and it looks like stopping well before your limit, even though you may become the butt of the joke and receive a bit of ridicule. I just want to restate that how we live our lives does not earn favor with God. It doesn't cause Him to love us more. It doesn't cause him to love us less, for that matter. But how we live our lives reveals our heart. Does your heart show someone conflicted, battling to do better because you want to please the God who saved you and be more conformed to the person of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Or do you look just like any person you might pass on the street? The Christian faith is marked by conflict, even if only internal conflict. Tim Keller, quoting J.C. Ryle, says this. He says, there are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal registry. They are reckoned Christian while they live. They are married with Christian marriage service. They are buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife, of exertion, of conflict, of self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. True Christianity is a fight. Friends, do you feel that fight today? Christianity, without a doubt, is a fight. But it is also given to deep inner peace as well. It is deep inner peace as well because you know that in Christ you no longer have to look over your shoulder wondering if you are ever going to be good enough, right? If you are ever going to be able to achieve God's grace or earn His favor. Because the reality is, in Christ, if you've trusted in Him, you already are. Your identity is set in Christ, and you can rest secure even in the midst of this war, this conflict that may be raging inside of you. Friends, remember, this is the beauty of the gospel message. The gospel says that even though all of us are sinners and we wrestle and struggle and war inside, we are fully accepted, not because of who we are, because of what Jesus did. Amen. The gospel says that even though the war rages inside, Jesus won the ultimate victory on the cross in our place, securing for us deep peace that only He could achieve. Yeah. Friends, as we press on towards a new year, a new decade, a new start, I pray that peace will find you, even in the midst of your fight.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace when we fail, when we fall short. We ask that we would be a people constantly waging war inside, having victories over the sinful nature, but running to you when we fall short. We ask for your grace, but Lord, we rest in your goodness, knowing that in Christ, we are perfect, we are righteous, and we can come boldly before your throne. We trust in Him who did it all. In Jesus' name, amen.